Good to be with you here today. Before I get started, we open up to Luke 2:11. It's Announcement Sunday, December the 7th, so I have an announcement to kind of share with you about our campaign, how we've been doing so far. A lot of you know we've been praying and working together in our Moving Forward by Faith campaign, and I can go ahead and tell you that we've had 170 families who've committed to Moving Forward by Faith. And, you know, one of the hard things to do is when a church is doing something like this and you're talking about building and what we need to do for the future, sometimes it's hard to know, what does success look like? What is a successful amount if we were to announce that amount? From the very beginning, we worked with a guy named Dr. Dale McConnell. He's a vice president of a company called RSI, a longtime pastor and a friend of mine. And he worked with us at the beginning of the process. And he said that for a church of our size, with our budget, if we were to raise $2 million, then that would be good. He said if we were to raise $3 million, that would be very good. So I'm excited to be able to announce to you today that our church so far has raised $3,125,000 to Moving Forward by Faith. Yeah, let's clap for that. That's awesome. Now, it's such an exciting thing, and I want to just kind of say a couple things about it right off the bat. One of the things I want to say about that number is it doesn't represent the total that our church has even given or will give. Already this year, our church has given $399,000 toward buying of land and Moving Forward by Faith. We've already given $220,000 to pay off the old debt, which is now down to about $10,000 or so. This year, we will have given $1.5 million to our budget. So if you looked at the year 2014 and said, how generous was First Baptist Church, you would have to total that its generosity is at $5.2 million for the year 2014. This is an amazingly generous church, and we ought to say thanks to God for that. Now, a couple things I want you to do as you think about this. One of the things is that 170 families have committed. 220-something families have not yet gotten an opportunity to turn in a commitment card. So I want to challenge everybody to turn in a commitment card if you haven't done that yet. I know what a lot of people think. They think, well, I don't want to turn in a commitment card because my commitment's not that much. Well, you remember that time when Jesus walked into the temple and there was a woman in there and she came in and she just put in a very small amount. We call it the widow's mite. Jesus was watching, God was watching, and he said, you know what? She gave more than anyone else. To her, it seemed like something very small, but in all reality, to God, it was measured as the most and the greatest gift. And then one time, Jesus is out with his disciples, and they're teaching thousands of people, and everybody gets hungry. How are they going to feed thousands of people? And Jesus meets a little boy. A boy walks over to him and brings him a few pieces of bread, and Jesus takes those few pieces of bread and he feeds 5,000 people that day. Jesus did that to teach us a lesson. God can do a lot with a little, but he can't do anything with nothing. So he can take something very small and he can multiply it, but he can't do anything if we are not willing to commit something. We've had children, I know, because they've told me that they've already made commitments to this campaign. So what we want to do is for the rest of the year is just say, let's all go all in. Let's make sure everybody gets a chance to be committed and be a part of this process and just see what God does as he multiplies this. The last thing I want you to do is to be praying for our long-range planning team. They're going to hear this news with a lot of excitement because from the very beginning, they had hoped that if our campaign reached the $3 million mark, that would be a tipping point based on our assets and our conversations with the bank that would enable us to make a first step in our construction of in and around $10 million, which means we'll be able to make a very significant first step when we construct and when we build. So pray for them as they work with architects and as they design that, as they get ready to meet with our church and share with them about that. But I just think that's exciting. Let's go all in. Let's pray for them. And to God be the glory. Amen. All right, if you have your Bible there, let's turn it open to Luke chapter 2, verse 11. This is going to be the easiest verse to read through this whole series. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. That's the announcement of the angels to shepherds in the field. He is the Messiah, or in some of your translations, he is the Christ, the Lord. This morning as we talk about the Christ, that's the title of today's message, I want you to know that already 6,000 of these t-shirts have already been passed out around our community. And people are talking about how Jesus Christ is greater than all the things that separate us. But one of the questions we're asking, and we want our community, and we want people who don't know Jesus to ask this question is, who is he? Who is he? And the angels answer that question today by telling us he is the Christ. Now, for a lot of us here this morning, we know exactly what that means. But there are a lot of people in our community, some of them are our neighbors, some of them may be our friends, they don't know what that means. So this morning, just real quickly, in just a few minutes, I just want to kind of share with you, what does this mean when we call Jesus the Christ? So if you've got your outline, you want to follow along with me. The first thing I want you to notice is what you might call the misunderstanding. I think probably most people understand what they understand about Jesus is a misunderstanding about Jesus. Does that make sense? In other words, what a lot of people actually think about Jesus, Christ, isn't true. They have a misunderstanding. And so I'd say probably the most common misunderstandings of what it means when we say Christ, maybe something like this. You might hear somebody use the word Christ under their breath. You know, they'll just say, Christ. Maybe they'll be angry and they'll say, Christ. They'll be frustrated and they'll say, Christ. Is that what that means? I mean, you might even hear somebody be really angry and they use it as sort of an expletive, a curse word. We sometimes call this a slang word. We use the word Christ as just sort of a negative word. I heard about a comedian one time. He said that he never went to church, but he learned everything he needed to know about Jesus Christ from his Catholic uncle, that every time he made a bad golf shot, he would yell out, Jesus Christ. Well, you know, there really are people, that's all that they know about Jesus. They just heard somebody say, or they watched it in a movie, or they just heard somebody say, well, Jesus Christ, that's all they know about who this man is. That this message that comes here to us in Luke chapter 2, they don't know anything about what these angels are saying. Now, there are other people that to Jesus, that to them, Jesus' last name must be Christ. You know, I guess they just imagine that if you were to take out Jesus' birth certificate, it said, Father Joseph Christ, Mother Mary Christ. You know, he's just from the Christ family. They're the Christs, you know. I mean, really, I mean, that's what a lot of people seem to think. That was just his name. They just gave him, I guess that's just his last name. What does that even mean? And so for this message of these angels on this day, they don't understand at all what Christmas is, and they don't understand anything about what Christ is. But for Christians who came to believe in Jesus, they began to call him Christ, and they began to understand that meant something. In Acts chapter 4, we are told that the name Christ does become a name, but it's not a name that he got from Mary and Joseph. It says in Acts chapter 4, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, this man stands before you healed. Peter had just healed someone. And then the Bible says this, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. This is the most important name that we could ever know, and to think there's a world of people who don't even understand what it means. So the first thing is the misunderstanding, but the second thing is, what does it really mean? What is the meaning of this name? Now, sometimes when a person gets a name, they're given it to them at their birth. You know, when our children were born, we had to fill out a birth certificate. But sometimes people are given like a nickname or even a title of significance, and that's what the word Messiah or Christ means. It's a title. If you were to talk to a Jewish person who spoke Hebrew, they would have called him Mashiach, HaMashiach. If you just spoke to a person who spoke the language of the Greeks of the first century, they would have called him HaKristos, the Christ. But both words mean the anointed one. Last night I was watching a football game. Anybody watching football yesterday? Anybody? I was watching a football game, and I watched when the team won, this is what the players did. They went over and they grabbed a bucket of ice water, and they dumped it on the coach's head. Anybody ever seen that? Why do they do that? Because they just won the game. It's a way of saying, hey, let's celebrate. We just won. This is the winner. In the ancient world, whenever somebody was being appointed to a divine office, the Jews had a practice in which they'd take a container of oil and they'd pour it over a person's head and it would drip over every inch of their body as if to say all of them now belong to God in the acting out of this office. And it was called the anointing. Divinely appointed offices in the Bible are often anointed. Now, another word we use for this is just the word appointed. In the gospel, Jesus said to his disciples one time in John 15, 16, he says, "You did not choose me, I chose you." You know, Jesus chose his disciples. And then he said this, "and appointed you." And so in the Bible, sometimes this idea of anointing or appointing is the idea that God has said, "I've chosen you for this. I've chosen you for this. I've chosen you to do this." And in the Bible, the most common offices that were ever anointed are these: prophet. It doesn't happen very often. If you go back and read in the Bible, that doesn't happen very often at all. But a few times there are prophets who were anointed. Priests are anointed, particularly the high priest. And kings, and especially the kings who are in the lineage of Judah, the kings of Judah. I'll give you an example. In the Old Testament story of Israel, the first king of Israel was a guy named, Saul. And God wasn't happy with Saul, so he sent a prophet named Samuel to go to a little town called Bethlehem. And we know Bethlehem. When he gets there, his job is to find a shepherd boy named David. And when he finds David, he's going to make him the new king while the other king is still king. But to do it, what he has to do is he has to take a horn of oil and he has to pour it on David's head. And so David in Bethlehem becomes the future king before the old king is even gone. And eventually David will rise to become king. God will promise David something. And I didn't know this till I got to seminary. I never really understood this. I never understood what Christ or Messiah really meant until I got to seminary. And I started reading about how in the Bible, God had promised David something very important. Go back and read it, 2 Samuel 7. He said, "David, your descendants will always occupy the throne of Judah. There will be a perpetual dynasty." And you go back and you read the stories of the kings in the Chronicles, and every king in the history from 1000 BC to 600 BC is a king in the lineage of David. And so they're just marching along. Here's another David king and another David king and another David king and another David king. And then something happens that changes everything. And this is the date I want you to remember. It's the year 586 BC. That's the year when a huge army from the Babylonians came sweeping across the world and they conquered Jerusalem and they captured its king. And they took all of its people back as captives into exile in Babylon. It's the story of Daniel in the Bible. And so from then on, from 586 BC on, there was never a king on the throne who was a descendant of David. Can you imagine 586 BC, there's no king, 486, 386, 286, 186, all the way up to the time of Jesus. And people are reading their Bibles and they're going, "Wait a minute, God, remember when you said to David there would always be a Davidic king? And there's no Davidic king. Where is the king? The Romans are here and the Persians were here and the Greeks were here. But God, where is the king you promised?" And they're reading verses like this one in Jeremiah chapter 30. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity." And then he goes on to say, "And serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up." And they're going, "Okay, God, when are you going to raise them up?" And then there's some shepherds out in the field, just like David had been 1,000 years before. And an angel appears. And the angel says, "Today, today, in the city of David, Messiah has been born." The Bible calls that a Galatians 4:4 moment. In the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. You know what we do with time? We measure it. We've done it for a long time. We have hourglasses, water clocks, grandfather clocks, Swiss clocks, wristwatches, telephones. Next year we'll have Apple watches. We measure time. In fact, we've even devised a very clever way of doing it. In 1967, the International Standard of Measurement of Time became the atomic clock, in which they measure the radiation cycle of a cesium atom, which is, in case you want to know, 9,192,631,778 radiations a second, which is pretty precise. What we do with time is we measure it. What God does is not about being in time, but it's about being at the right time. For God, history is not just a moment that he measures or that he remembers. God is God over time. And what he says is that this moment in time was a perfect moment. They had been waiting 600 years since they had fallen to the Babylonians, 1,500 years since Moses, 2,000 years since Abraham, when in a long silence, a quiet darkness, a light dawned, a star was seen, a hope was reborn, a kingdom was restored, a prophecy was fulfilled, and the invisible reign of God broke into the world with the birth of a little baby. The angel said, "Today, in the city of David, Messiah has been born." At this moment, this divine moment, BC became AD, the single greatest moment. And that's what it means when we call Jesus Christ. But what does it mean for us today? What's the message, the take-home message today? Real quickly, let me share with you the message of this for us today. The birth of the Messiah ought to inspire us to do several things. One, it ought to inspire us to share our faith. When these shepherds heard this message, the Bible says they then went into Bethlehem, and they went and they found the baby, just as the angel had said, and then they went and never told anybody about it ever again. Now what it says in Luke's gospel is, and then they went and they began to share with people this message, this hope, this Messiah that was born, this long for fulfillment. When Moshe Rosen gave his life fully to Christ, he decided that as a Jewish person, that he had to let other Jews know about the Messiah. And in 2006, he led a movement in New York City, which they took 80,000 Jesus films into Hasidic Jewish homes. And with 200 missionaries, they led 157 Jews to Jesus. You ever heard the movement called Jews for Jesus? Started by this guy? His mission is to do this, he said, to make the Messiahship of Jesus unavoidable to Jews. And I was thinking that needs to be our mission. Our mission is to make the fact that who Jesus Christ is unavoidable to our world, to our community, in our lives. People need to know who Jesus is. This really matters. We've got to share our faith. Secondly, it means that we need to become full followers of Christ. Jesus always had disciples from the minute he started his ministry, but in Mark 8, he finally asked them the question they always wanted him to ask. Who do you think I am? And in Mark 8, Peter said, "You're the Messiah." Jesus said, "You're right, and I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die." And Peter said, "No, wait a minute. Messiahs don't do that. Messiahs reign. Messiahs rule, and so do we get to rule with them." But Jesus said, "Nope, Messiah's going to die, and if you're going to be my follower, you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me." You know what? I would love to be able to stand up here and tell you, God doesn't expect you to take up a cross and follow him. God doesn't expect you to be committed in your life to him in any way. And that might be what people want to hear, but it isn't the truth. The truth is that to follow Christ means to take up the cross. John Bassanio, the pastor in Houston, once said that Christianity is a cross, and a cross is the letter I crossed out. But there's one last question that we must answer for the Messiah to be really the Messiah. And the guy that asked the question is actually somebody who thought he was the Messiah. He was the high priest. It's at the end of the life of Jesus. In Mark 14, he's on trial, and he's standing before the high priest in the text, Caiaphas or Annas. And he asked Jesus this question, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, I don't think Caiaphas really cared. I don't think Caiaphas was really curious whether or not Jesus, I don't think he believed he was. What he was really saying is, "Are you claiming to be the Messiah? Are you saying about yourself that you're the Messiah?" But in so doing, he asked one of the most important questions of all. If Jesus Christ really is the Messiah, then it changes absolutely everything. It changes absolutely everything. But the high priest didn't really believe it. And neither did the people who were gathered around Jesus as they crucified him. In Mark 15, it says this about him. "Let this Messiah, let this guy called the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." There's a world of people right now saying that same thing. Those who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. There's a world of people say, "Jesus Christ, that's just a byword. That doesn't matter. But even the French philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau once said, Socrates died like a philosopher, but Jesus Christ died like a God. John Stott, who was the British writer who died just a few years ago, once said, only one act of pure love, unsullied by any taint of ulterior motive, has ever been performed in the history of the world, namely the self-giving of God in Christ on the cross for undeserving sinners. Today is a moment where we recognize that this one who was born that day was a part of God's great unfolding of history. And he arrived at just the right moment. But he didn't just come to be born. He came to live and to teach and to die and to rise. And he came to call us to new life in following the Messiah. So that today we call ourselves Christians.